Chapter 2, we'll begin reading there in just a minute as a basis for our thoughts this morning for our eulogy. The Hebrew writer, as we have documented in other studies, in fact, earlier this year we had a series from this book, speaks of the superiority of Jesus Christ as the founder of Christianity, his superiority over angels, over Moses, the great lawgiver, over Aaron, the founder of the Aaronic priesthood, over the high priests themselves, and over every other man and being. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, the writer put it this way, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands, and have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all the things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, and crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." I want us to focus on this phrase, "we see Jesus." As I contemplated the final opportunity to bring a message at this hour, in the past 2.5 years we have looked at the Lord's Supper and the death on the cross and communion from a variety of different aspects and angles, all of which I think are valid as we think about the prophecies of Christ and the things that point from the Old Testament to Him, as we consider the elements that we partake of, as we think about the day, as we think about the fellowship and the significance. But when you think about all the aspects of communion, it occurred to me that certainly it's all about Jesus, isn't it? Everything points to Him. And so I thought a fitting final lesson at this hour would just simply be to look at a little while about Jesus. In fact, the whole Bible, isn't the whole Bible about Jesus? One writer put it this way and said, when you look at the theme of the Bible, that it says someone is coming from the Old Testament. And then it says someone has come. And then it says someone is coming again. And that someone is Jesus. The prophecies, the birth, the ministry, the message, the miracles, and finally the death on the cross. So when we come to this hour and we eat the bread and we drink the fruit of the vine and we see Jesus, what do we see? Well, let me suggest this morning several things. One, we certainly see that here was an innocent man that was framed. It is impossible to come to the cross and think about Jesus and not think about that which led up to the cross, which was the trial. Of course, there was the Jewish trial where Jesus is bound like a common criminal and he's led away to Annas and the former high priest, and then to his father-in-law Caiaphas, who was the acting high priest. And John 18 talks about the examination before them. As he's led then to Caiaphas, Matthew 26 records this, we're reminded from secular history that both his appearance before Annas and Caiaphas was illegal because it was a violation of the Jewish judicial law to try someone at night. False witnesses, the scripture said, were brought in to accuse Jesus, to accuse him of blasphemy. And the trial, of course, itself was a mockery of a trial, but they say he is guilty of death. And during this trial, we find Jesus belittled and ridiculed and bruised and buffeted, slapped on the face and spit upon. Matthew 27 says, when the morning came, they met in council. And they finally formally passed the death sentence on Jesus, and then they sent him to Pilate. This brings us to the Roman part of the trial. And Luke records this in Luke chapter 23. When Pilate, the Roman governor, examined Jesus, he simply said, "I find no fault in him." It's interesting that he sent him over then to Herod Antipas, who was the Jewish king, for questioning. But this is one of the numerous occasions we find Jesus at his trial remaining silent, that he didn't answer Herod a word. When he came back to Pilate, Pilate finally decided, since he had found no fault in him, he said, "I will let him go." But the crowds cried out, and they said, "Away with this man." Again, the scripture tells us that Pilate tried to persuade them to release him, but they cried even more the more vehemently, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The scene was turning ugly, and the crowd became a howling mob, angry and seeking blood. The third time, the Bible tells us, that Pilate tried again, and he said in Luke 23 and verse 23, "What evil has he done?" But the crowd wouldn't hear it. And so, metaphorically, Pilate washed his hands of the whole sordid affair, or at least he tried to, by taking a basin of water and saying that his blood would be upon them and not upon him. We read of the preparation of the cross. Matthew 26:26 simply says they scourged him. And that's all it says. And if you just blithely read over that, you didn't stop and reflect upon the meaning of it or research that a little bit, you say, they scourged him. What does that mean? But Josephus and other writers of that time tell us about scourging. The scourging was a horrific kind of preparation for criminals before they were sent to the cross. They were brutally beaten, unmercifully so. In fact, it was so severe that historians tell us that many people actually died before they ever got to crucifixion. A whip was taken that had different prongs that came out. On the end of these other prongs were pieces of metal and bone. And you could imagine as they lashed it as hard as they could, how it would cut into the flesh. And of course, they didn't care. Sometimes it would hit the one to be crucified in the face or in the eyes. Sometimes people were blinded as a result of this scourging. As we said, oftentimes they died. After that, he's brought into the praetorium where a band of soldiers are gathered. This would have been 600 soldiers, coarse, ignorant brutes. Here they bully a beaten, helpless, innocent man. He was the one that was entitled to a royal robe and a crown and a scepter and the worship of men. Interestingly and ironically, they unknowingly give him these things in mock worship. On the way to Calvary, it was a custom for a criminal to carry the beam of his own cross, and they would lead the one to be crucified by the longest route possible. And after this physically draining ordeal, the scripture tells us that Jesus buckled under the weight of the cross. When I see Jesus and I see the cross, I see a sinless and innocent man framed. But then I see his suffering. When they arrived at Golgotha, they offered him a cup that was drugged with wine and to deaden the pain, but Jesus refused it. He was going to accept death at its bitterest and grimmest prospects. And Luke just simply says, there they crucified him. Of course, we know that other accounts tell us how, as they laid him on the beams, they would take these huge spikes and nail them into the hands and into the feet. It raised the cross, and can you imagine as they raised that cross up and it went into the hole dug in the ground with a thud? how that would hurt. It must have been agonizing. And there Jesus hung, suspended between heaven and earth, for 6 painful hours. As he hung from the cross, he listened to the taunts of those that were at the foot of the cross. "Look, he saved others," some said. "Him he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him." The Bible says that another shouted, "If you're the Son of God, prove it by coming down from the cross." One of the thieves railed on him and said, "Save yourself and us too." Others mocked and said, "Here's the fellow that was going to tear down the temple and build it again in 3 days." And then the soldiers chimed in and they said, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." When I see Jesus, I see him suffering on that cross. But in the midst of that suffering, I also hear some things. I hear him say words of forgiveness when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And I'm reminded that's why he went to the cross, that we might have forgiveness. I hear words of salvation as he turned to the thief that believed on him. And he says, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And I'm reminded that he came to bring us salvation. I hear words of love as he looked down and saw his mother Mary that we talked about last week. And he said, "Woman, behold your son." And he turned to John and said, "Behold your mother." And I'm reminded that it was love that sent Jesus to the cross. I hear words of anguish in Matthew 27 when he said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And I'm reminded how horrific this scene was, that the Father turned his face to let his Son suffer. And there as he suffered, separated from his Father, he died for us. I hear words of suffering and humanity as he simply said, "I thirst." He felt the emotions, the pains, the hunger and the thirst that all humans feel in life. But then as we come to the end, you hear those words of accomplishment when John records, he simply said, "It is finished." And finally, words of contentment as he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." When we come to communion, we see Jesus, and we see the cross, and we see the suffering. But I see my Savior. His destiny was to be the Savior of the world. In Luke chapter 2, the angel said, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." That was his purpose. That was his mission of coming to earth. But to accomplish that, he must die. And Jesus understood that and he foretold that would happen. A hymn writer put it this way, "Lifted up was he to die. It is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior." When I see Jesus, I see a Savior. And I'm reminded as he hung there with a thief on each side that there were 3 crosses on that hill. The other 2 were occupied by robbers, but the cross of Christ was occupied by the Redeemer. And as we've already indicated, the fact that people were crucified, that a man was crucified, wasn't unique, because many before Jesus had been crucified on that very hill and others following him would be crucified. But this is the only time in human history that God in human flesh was slain by the hands of wicked and ungodly men to offer his life to bear the sins of many. The question is raised by another hymn writer, "What can wash away my sins?" And the answer comes back, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. When I see the cross, I see my Savior. And then when I see Jesus on the cross, I see the wondrous love of God. You remember the occasion when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night in John 3? Jesus talked to him about what it meant to be born again and about a spiritual birth. And in that conversation that he unveiled and let Nicodemus know what was the future to be in terms of why he came to this earth and who he was. And in the midst of that conversation, one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God so loved the world. Not as it was then in terms of his wickedness, but in terms of what it could be by being in relationship with God. Love that was unconditional, even though we were and are all sinners. And when we think about the beauty of that love, it is like the sparkling beauty of the facets of a diamond that radiates against the jeweler's black velvet. And so shines the love of God against that bleak and barren hill that we call Calvary, where Jesus died upon the cross. When I see Jesus, I see the love of God. And ladies and gentlemen, each and every Sunday as we come together and we take communion, we need to be reminded of the love of God. Romans 5:8 said that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But he began that passage says, the love of God is commended to us. The love of God expressed on Calvary's Hill. That's what we see when we see Jesus on the cross. But then I see my personal need. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul wrote, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." I think the challenge for all of us, especially that have been Christians for a long while, and possibly are second or third or fourth or fifth or sixth generation Christians, is to forget that we have a personal need. And then not to look outside the walls of this building to people that are in the world and to see them as sinners. And to see that it's other folks, but to be reminded it's you and I, that we have a personal need. That in the eyes of God that I'm a sinner and I need the power of the cleansing blood of Jesus. And when we understand this need in relationship to Him, I don't think we have to beg people to attend periods of Bible instruction or periods of worship. We don't have to browbeat people to do what it is that they need and ought to do because we see Jesus. And when we understand the meaning of the cross, we're reminded of some words later by the Hebrew writer in chapter 12 when he said, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's what we see when we see Jesus. And so one more time we fellowship together at what we call the Lord's table. We see the elements set before us. Common, unleavened bread, and the fruit of the vine. And yet they remind us of something that is uncommon. An uncommon love uncommon grace, uncommon mercy. They remind us of Jesus. And so as we come to communion, we come to the cross and we see Christ, Jesus, on that cross. We see so much. And our hearts are full. And hopefully our spirits are humble. Because we are reminded that our souls are saved by what Jesus did. And so let us today, and each and every Lord's Day that we come together like this, and take this communion, let us each, in our own way, with our own private thoughts, let us see Jesus.